reading through in Sunday school here together in the Gospel of John. We started in chapter 1, and it was more than a year ago. And we've come now to chapters 16. The first 12 chapters in John's Gospel tell the story of his life and his public ministry, but chapters 13 through 17 are his private time with his disciples, just in the day, just in the night even, before he went to the cross. And we're nearly finished with chapter 16. Chapter 17 is a whole chapter recording the final prayer of Jesus with his disciples, and we'll get there perhaps next week. But we're nearly done with chapter 16. After chapter 17 comes the record of the crucifixion, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection and his ministry with the disciples after his resurrection. So that's how John finishes up. Chapter 16, verse 16, page 1138. Jesus has been teaching his disciples now for some hours at the Last Supper, and then as they're walking toward the garden. In chapter 16, verse 16, as you can see on the screen or in your Bible, it says, Jesus speaking, "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." When he is taken from them in the garden, just hours later, that might be the first understanding of this, a little while. And after he's taken from them in the garden, except for Peter and John, he was not observed by the disciples when he went through the trials in front of the high priests, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Peter and John went right in and watched, and Peter stayed out in the courtyard and looked through the door and watched. But except for them, the other disciples all, as it says, forsook him and fled. And at the foot of the cross, we don't see Peter there anymore, only John still watching. So with those exceptions, from the time he's taken from them in the garden, he's not seen by his disciples. When he was taken down from the cross, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was that he was buried in, begged of Pontius Pilate the right to take the body from the cross instead of it being tossed into a common grave and put it in Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. And when they did that, they were the only two disciples around. The women, kind of hanging back, saw where they laid him, but there's a great stone put on the mouth of the tomb. So they could see him no more when he's in the grave. "A little while, and you shall not see me." I heard a slightly humorous anecdote where when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate may have said something like, "You bought that tomb, it's a new tomb, you paid for it with your own money, it's for you and your family, and you're going to give it to Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said, "Well, it's only for the weekend." And I don't know, I might have said that last week, but I just kind of like the touch of humor there. I think some of them at least knew. Maybe they didn't until after he rose. Jesus goes on and says, after the break there, "And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." When he rose the third day, he was seen by the disciples there on the face of the earth, alive as a man still, seen for 40 days in his natural body. He had flesh, he had bones, the blood was gone, but he was able to eat with them and talk with them. And it says it was about 40 days until he ascended back into heaven. Again, in their sight, they watched him as they went up. A couple angels or men standing by said, "Why are you gazing up after him? The same Jesus that went up from you is going to come back in the same manner that you saw him go." And then they went back and got about their business, except they were instructed by him that their business was to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. So that's what they did. Well, chapter 16, verse 17, some of the disciples, after Jesus makes this statement about a little while, some of them says among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." They didn't have the advantage we just exercised in looking at the rest of the Bible to see what he was talking about. They said, "What in the world?" Verse 18, "They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith." They wanted to ask him about the two, a little while you won't see me, a little while you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Those are their three questions. What's he talking about? Verse 19 doesn't say Jesus heard. It says Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. Often in the Gospels, people are quietly talking among themselves out of his earshot, and he answers what they were saying or even thinking among themselves. He's God in the flesh, but still God. He's omniscient. I had a student submit a paper saying, what did it mean when he emptied himself and came to earth? Said, well, he emptied himself of his attributes as God. I don't believe that at all. He emptied himself of his glory that he had with the Father when he was with him in heaven. But he was still God manifest in the flesh, and he still knew, and he still had omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and eternity. He had all the attributes of God, but he limited the display of his glory. Well, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said to them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me?" He says, that's your question, isn't it? They had no understanding. They couldn't figure it out for themselves. In verse 20, he starts an explanation. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament." That's the little while when they don't see him. "But the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful when you can't see me anymore. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." You shall be sorrowful. You shall weep and lament. I'd like to look first at a half a dozen, not quite, other scriptures that talk about this. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 10, page 1069, if you're in a Scofield Bible, it's verse 9 sets the place that Mary Magdalene is the one we're talking about here. It says, "When Jesus had risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept." She heard that he had risen. He appeared to her, and she knew he had risen, and she went and told the ones, the disciples, that had been with him, because that's what Jesus told her to do. But how were they in this little while when they did not see him? They mourned and wept. And it says in verse 11, "They, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." That's not a very positive thing. But that's the way it was. It was so unbelievable. Why was it unbelievable? He was so surely dead. He had died very publicly and very visibly on that cross. His blood had poured out. He was dead, and he'd been in the tomb buried 3 days dead. 3 days dead, it means you're really dead. That's the proof of your being dead and buried. You're dead. Similarly, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking to a couple of fellas walking from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus. This is page 1112. There, two of them that same day, the same day that he rose, went to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. It's a walking distance. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. He, in a sense, hid his identity from them. They didn't figure out who they were talking to. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? They're very sad. You're going to weep and lament. One of them, Cleopas, tells him what he just have. Are you a stranger? You not known what's happened these few days? He says, what things? And they said, well, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. Certain of them which went with us to the sepulchre and found it even so, that would be Peter and John, as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And Jesus goes on then after the explanation, verses 25 and 26, says, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they got close to the village, and he made as though he was going to go further. But they said, no, come on in. It's evening. The day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And they took bread. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And all I can think of to easily understand that why that's when they knew him is when you take bread and break it and hand it out, look up here, your hands are involved. And like you can see, I've got gloves on my hands. He had holes in his hands. And he blessed it and broke it, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and then he vanished out of their sight. He was known, verse 20, 35 says, of them in the breaking of bread. Back at chapter 16 and verse 20 in John's Gospel, he said, you shall weep and lament, the world shall rejoice, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And I would look at Isaiah chapter 25, page 734, Isaiah 25, page 734, verse 8, where the prophet spoke of this coming one, and this specific thing is mentioned in verses 8 and 9, he shall swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken of it, has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. When you see Lord or God in the King James Bible in all capital letters, it is a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as you prefer. Isaiah 25:9 finishes, we have waited for him, we shall be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the fulfillment of the promise that after death is victory. After death, the tears are wiped away. After death, we shall be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In the book of Acts, page 1152, chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. Toward the end of the book of Acts, after the great messages given on the day of Pentecost and the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God come down, this just gives a brief description of the believers in Jerusalem and what they did. At verse 41, it says they were baptized. All they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The little group preaching was about 120. So this is a great multiplication. And these 3,000, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They were just together. And fear came upon every soul. Just great reverence and respect for what the apostles were able to do. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, not nearly all of them recorded in the scripture. All that believed were together and had all things common, and they even sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as many as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, the people here is referring to the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers. They were all Jewish. The Jewish believers that this passage describes had favor with all the people of Jerusalem, even those who were not believers. And it didn't end that day. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The message kept going out, and people kept believing. It was a great time of joy, gladness, and singleness of heart, praising God, and more people getting saved. A few chapters further, in Acts chapter 5, page 1156, the apostles had been told, stop it. Stop the preaching. Peter and the other apostles, well, before that, verse 27, they brought him before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, did we not straitly command you? You should not teach in this name. Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. That's not saying, yes, sir, three bags full. That's putting it out there again. God, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel. They needed to change their mind about who he was, and forgiveness of sins. When you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. We are his witnesses of these things. And so also, it's also the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. When the council, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. They're going to kill them. And stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded them, the apostles, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Clear the room. And then he spoke to the council, said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. And he tells about another couple rebels and their movement, Thutis's movement, as it says, brought to naught, and then Judas of Galilee's movement was dispersed. And verse 38, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. If this counsel or this work be of God, it will come to naught. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And he persuaded them, and to him they agreed. So they called the apostles back into the room and beat them. But they didn't kill them, they beat them, and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus again. Stop it, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, all sad because they couldn't preach anymore, had to close the church doors. No. The church was all over town, and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That beating didn't bother him, and it was shameful, but it was a good thing to increase. And daily in the temple, the most public place there was, and in every house all around the city, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. How did they go? Rejoicing, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. How Jesus' words were fulfilled. You'll weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he says, I want to give you an illustration. A woman, when she is in travail, when the baby's coming, it hurts. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. In the days we speak of, before, I don't know, if I think the first cesarean birth was that of Julius Caesar. That's why they call it a cesarean. But before his birth, many times, difficult pregnancies ended in the death of the mother or perhaps the death of both of them. When it says her hour has come, it might mean her hour to leave this life. A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow. She's afraid, and it hurts. I used to make fool of myself and say, I know how you feel, to ladies that were in labor. I don't know how they feel. I just like to empathize as much as I can. But as soon, Jesus says, as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish. Those are strong words, travail and anguish. But she just doesn't think on that anymore. For joy that a man is born into the world. Jesus is comparing the sorrow of the disciples after his departure from them, and then the joy when they see him again, to the sorrow of a woman giving birth, the great pain, and then the forgetting of the sorrow for joy because of the new life. Verse 22, he says, you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Wow. The great, great result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the lives of these fearful, cowering disciples who denied him to stay alive in Peter's case. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. It's going to overwhelm you. I've seen several fictionalized versions of the resurrection. In one of them, the Roman soldier has, after the resurrection, taken one of the disciples and is threatening him with death, threatening him with beating, anything, so he'll disclose the location of the other disciples and put a stop to this thing. And the disciple is just all happy. Just, doesn't matter. I'm good. Do whatever you want. It just doesn't matter what you threaten me with. Threaten me with death? Okay, that's good. Threaten me with beating? That's all right too. I don't care. Because it had all changed when Jesus rose from the dead and was seen of them again. In verse 24, he caps this off with a slightly different direction. Verse 24, he says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Your relationship and prayer is now going to change. You ask in my name, and you shall receive. And that is another way in which your joy will be full, that your joy may be full. In verse 25, he still continues, so much to digest in their hearing that they didn't grasp it all until after he rose. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. It's kind of hidden illustrations. But the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Think about Stephen, as he presented his testimony there some weeks after the resurrection, in the front of a crowd that wanted to stone him to death, and did, and just before he died, he didn't just see Jesus, he said, I see Jesus standing in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus showed him plainly the Father, even though Stephen was at that moment still on the earth. The time comes, I'll speak to you no more in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. The Holy Spirit's going to come and help you understand everything. Verse 26, going back to prayer, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, I'll pray the Father to you. We don't need to say, oh Jesus, would you ask your Father? We don't need to say, oh Mary, would you ask your boy to ask his Father? We don't have to do that. No chain. You'll ask the Father. The Father, verse 27, himself loves you because you've loved me and believed that I came out from God. There is the clue. There's the answer. Why was all this theirs and ours if we believe? Because we believe that Jesus was not just of Nazareth, but he was of God. You have believed that I came out from God. Verse 28, he says it again, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There was a university librarian in England for many decades. His name is C.S. Lewis. Some of you may have read some of his works. But Lewis after many years of thinking through things, said that you can't say Jesus was a good man or a good teacher. He was either God manifest in the flesh, or he was a lunatic on the level of a man that thought he was a poached egg, or a devil himself. There's just no way for the man described in the Gospels to be a good guy, but not God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. I leave the world and go to the Father. There is no plainer statement than that of his knowledge of himself and his origin and what was going to happen next. And this is still on the left side of the cross. It hasn't happened yet that he died, but he's going to die, be taken from them, rise again and be seen by them, and then go on home to the Father. I sometimes mention at Christmas time, we get some things backwards in the way we think about it. We get all happy at Christmas time because we think, yay, joy to the world, the Lord has come, Jesus is born, and that is cause for us to rejoice. But what happened in heaven? What happened in heaven? In the Father's house, if we can think of it as a house in heaven, when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't in heaven anymore. The Father's house in heaven was missing somebody around the Christmas tree that Christmas. Jesus wasn't there. And we get it backwards at the time of the crucifixion too. We call it Good Friday or whatever, but we are saddened by the torture and pain of the death of Christ. And not until we get to the truth of the resurrection do we get cheered up a little bit. But that was so great for the Father. I'm done, Jesus said. I finished the work, chapter 17. He says, I finished the work that you sent me to do. Time to glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world. The Father says, come on home. Come on home after the resurrection. Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now thou speakest plainly, speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Very confident they are in their expression of their faith. Remember, he's God, he knows everything. And so he hears this, and he doesn't rebuke them exactly, but he just, I don't know if you say wistfully asked them this or what, but do you now believe? You settled on this? Behold, the hour cometh, and it's now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. He says, you guys are going to get out of here. And leave me alone, he says, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In me you might have peace. In the world you'll have trouble. You'll have tribulation. You'll have trials. You're going to stay in the world and there's going to be a mess. Amen? But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's about to walk barefoot or with sandals to the garden where he'll be taken by soldiers, bound by the things he created, marched to trial, marched to another trial, marched to another trial, lied on, dragged, beaten, spit on, tortured, crucified, dead and buried 3 days. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. At the end of Matthew's gospel account, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he's risen from the dead. When they saw him, verse 17, this is page 1044. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Quite appropriate. But some doubted even then, even though they could see him, because so dead had he been that it's even the witness of your own eyes is hard to believe when you see him. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, first thing he says is, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's the word for authority. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19 is the commission. But verse 20 has this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. But then this great, great assurance, lo, look, look, that's the idea, look, lo. I am with you always. I am always with you. I'm leaving, but I'm always with you. Even unto the end of the world, amen. Even unto the end of the age, I'm always with you. And I've got all power. Take charge of this. Do it. In the last chapter of Luke's gospel, page 1112, Luke chapter 24, verse 41 first. Verse 40, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they yet believed not for joy. They're just, wow. Kind of overwhelmed by the wonder of it. He said unto them, do you have any meat? Have you here any meat? We run through this. They gave him some fish to eat. We drop down to verse 52 after the Bible study he had. Verse 51 says, it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. Even as he's already gone away from them, they continue to worship him. Worship doesn't require him to be in your presence. They worshiped him appropriately and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, just all downhearted because Jesus was, praising and blessing God. This is how the church began. It's full of joy because Jesus came back after being parted from them. This, we're finishing in John's gospel, but this is the letter John wrote, 1 John chapter 1, where he introduces what he's talking about. We've seen Jesus, we know Jesus, his son Jesus. And verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He's got a purpose for the gospel, it's that they might believe. For John's first letter, it's that their joy might be full. Page 1321, that was. Page 1321. And I always love to go just a few pages to the right, page 1325, where John is closing this letter that he wrote and talking about the wonder of knowing because you have believed on the Son of God. The end of verse 9, he says, this is the witness, this is the record which God has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness, the record, in himself. The Holy Spirit comes into and bears witness with the Word of God inside every believer. He that believes not God made him a liar, not a good plan. Because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son, this is the record, this is the witness. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Somebody pointed out to me that's the simplest verse in the sense that every word in the English translation is a single syllable. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The only question is, do you have him? If you have him, you have life. If you don't have him, you don't have life. And verse 13 summarizes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, not to the whole world, but to the ones that believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal self-existent God who saves and keeps and delivers and defends. These are written to the ones in that group that believe for this purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, this says it's written for some particular purpose, that you may know something, that you may know that you have something, that you may know that you have life, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then I'm so happy that this last line is here, because this is the passage that caused me to believe. And one of the reasons it's written is not just the knowing of eternal life, but that it caused people to believe, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you haven't yet believed, this passage is powerful to persuade you to believe on the name of the Son of God. And believing on the name of the Son of God, on the authority of the Word of God itself right here, you may know that you have eternal life. And that's my bottom line. That's where I was as a young 15-year-old arrogant boy hearing this for the first time that I remember. And after going through it 6 or 7 times, because I'm a little slow, I said, I think I know what you're, I know what you're trying to get me to say. And the very patient leader said, I'm not trying to get you to say anything. And he said very much the same thing I just said. This verse says it's written to a certain group of people, the people that believe on the name of the Son of God. You say you're in that group. It's written for a particular purpose, that they may know that they have eternal life. You say you're in that group. Do you know that you have eternal life? One of us was not telling the truth, and a light bulb came on, and I realized I really did believe on the name of the Son of God, has been explained to me. And the Bible says I might say that I know that I have eternal life, and I might know that I had eternal life, and I did. And it's a wonderful thing to know. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? And just before we close in prayer, I'd like to give you some privacy. Just you and yourself. Don't want somebody next to you, near you, to distract you from this very important matter. Do you know that you have eternal life? A man that never lied promises in this Word of God that you can know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life. It's possible, and the way you may know is if you're in the group that believes on the name of the Son of God. His name is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is just the town where he was brought up, but Jesus, his personal name, is a shortened version of two Hebrew names, Jehovah Yeshua. Yeshua means Savior. And Jehovah is the personal name of God, the great I Am, the one that Moses said to on the mountain. He said, whom shall I say sent me unto them? And God said, I am that I am. Thus shall you say unto them, I am has sent me unto you. The name of the Son of God is the eternal, self-existent God, the great I Am, who saves and keeps and defends. He forgives sins. He can do that because he paid for sins. He overcame death to give eternal life. Because he died, we don't have to. Because he died and rose from the dead, we share in his eternal life. His life becomes ours the moment we believe in the name of the Son of God. God sent his Son. His name is Jesus. He came to love and heal and forgive. He lived and then he died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know Father in heaven, as we think through these words from your word in this song, I just ask that those who are hearing your word and perhaps understanding this end of the good gospel story, that they can know that they have eternal life. When they first understand it, if they will believe in the one you sent, the one who came from the Father and went back to him, who never lied and made this great promise, the moment they believe in you, Jesus of Nazareth, the promise of your word is eternal life, that they can know that they have eternal life, that they will always have, that you will never lose them. Father, bless each one that's thinking this thing through. We pray that if they've never done that before, they might do so even just now. In Jesus' name.